You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
As we open up the Word of God this morning, let's remember the prayer of the Apostle Paul as he prayed for the Ephesians, and let's agree with him in prayer as we open up the Word this morning. Paul writes and he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." So, Father, as we open your word this morning, it is our desire, O Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding concerning the knowledge of Christ, and that having our hearts enlightened, that we might know the hope to which you have called us. Lord, accomplish this for your glory as we study your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, I grew up in what might be called a more formal church setting. And in that setting, I became very familiar with what we call the liturgical calendar. Now, if I remember correctly, the year was broken down into around eight seasons, and each season celebrated a different aspect of the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We celebrated Advent as the coming of Christ. We celebrated Christmas as the birth of Christ. We celebrated Epiphany as the showing of Christ. And throughout the year, we celebrated his life, his death, and of course, his great resurrection. Now, while we don't necessarily follow a formal liturgical calendar here at Harvest, over the past 25 years, we have recognized the value of celebrating this season of Advent that we're in right now. This is the time when we as a church remember. This is a time when we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in his first advent, Jesus came in humility to give his life a ransom for many. But he will come again. And when he does, he will judge the living and the dead, and he will establish his glorious and eternal kingdom. This year, my Advent series of sermons is entitled The Songs of the Savior. We began that series last week by opening our Bibles to the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we studied together the first of four servant songs written by the prophet Isaiah. Now, this morning, we're going to return to the prophecy of Isaiah, as you already know from Rich's reading, and we're going to find the second servant song in chapter 49 of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with Isaiah's writing, this wonderful book contains 66 chapters, which naturally break down into two sections. The first 39 chapters of this book are written to bring about the conviction of sin and a very clear warning of impending judgment to the idolatrous people of Israel. Now, you see, Isaiah was clearly foretelling the day when Assyria would come and invade Israel, and he also alluded to the fact that there would be a Babylonian captivity that would come for Judah. Now, that's the first 39 chapters. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are somewhat different. They're different from the first 39. See, they speak of the restoration. They speak of the coming deliverer. They tell of a Messiah who is coming. and he would serve as a prophet, priest, and king for his beloved people. And some of you may be fairly new to the study of the Bible. Then you should know also that the Bible has 66 books. And those 66 books are also broken down into two sections. 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. So you see the correlation between Isaiah's writing and the whole of the Word of God. While the Old Testament provides a shadowy glimmer of future hope, those 39 books of the Old Testament consistently communicate the judgment of God for sin in God's law. The 27 books of the New Testament then reveal the great salvation that we find in Jesus Christ alone. Now, when we zoom in on the 8 chapters between 40 and 48 in this book of Isaiah, Isaiah highlights a political liberation that's going to come. You see, there's a restoration of God's people following their captivity in Babylon. You see, God, who is sovereign over all of the nations, and as Solomon said, God is the one who moves the heart of a king as he moves the streams of water. God has raised up this man who he's calling Cyrus. Cyrus, who would be the king of the Medes and the Persians. And God would cause Cyrus then to release the children of Israel to return home to rebuild the temple of the Lord. After 70 years in captivity, God, in his sovereignty, has raised up Cyrus, a political deliverer, sending the people of Israel back to their homeland. You see, this book of Isaiah was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. But through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, God speaks and calls Cyrus. He says, "My servant." And God declared, "He shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Now, children, kids who are with me on a Wednesday night, listen up. Do you remember a few months ago, I taught on a Wednesday night, and I said that Bible prophecy provides us with an assurance that the Word of God is absolutely God's Word and not the Word of men. The prophecy of Isaiah calling Cyrus by name 150 years before he was ever born and telling us what Cyrus would do is living proof that this is, in fact, the Word of God. That sets the Bible apart from all of the other writings in the world as God's holy word. So, at the end of chapter 48 in the book of Isaiah, the prophet describes the joy of the people of Israel as they are released. They're released to return to their beloved homeland. Isaiah 48, verse 20 says, "Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, 'The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.'" This great joy, the great joy foretold by Isaiah, was clearly chronicled by Ezra the scribe in Psalm 126. When the people of Israel returning to their homeland, Ezra writes these words. He says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" Such great joy that the people of Israel had going back into their homeland after 70 years of captivity. What great joy. But friends, I want you to think about this for a minute. What good is political liberation to those who dwell in spiritual bondage. What good is personal freedom to those who live under the cruel and oppressive dominion of sin? You see, Isaiah understood that the return of Israel to the land would be meaningless if the people did not also return to the Lord their God. You see, they didn't need a political deliverer as much as they needed a Savior. A Savior. Someone who would bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. And this is the Savior that Isaiah declares. Isaiah understands this. And as he moves on from chapter 48 to 49, Cyrus passes off of the scene. And Isaiah describes yet another individual who will arise on the prophetic horizon. This new deliverer is one who is honored in the eyes of the Lord. And he is called the servant of the Lord, or God's servant. And he will bring the people who have been preserved of Israel, he will bring them not merely back to the land of promise, he will bring them back to their God. And he then will be a light to all of the nations. This is our Savior. This is our God. This is our King. This is Jesus. In the first servant song of Isaiah 42, God the Father spoke of the delight that he had in his Son. And then he described the glorious attributes of his Son. And we covered all of that last week. Well, in this second servant song, we have a different speaker. You see, here, God the Son is describing his calling and his life and his ministry. So here in chapter 49, we find that Jesus is actually the speaker. And there are five things to note about the servant of the Lord from the first seven verses of Isaiah 49. Those five things are this. First, his preparation. Second, his declaration. Third, his desperation. Fourth, his restoration. And finally, his glorification. Five things: preparation, declaration, desperation, restoration, and glorification. Say that fast five times, if you will. Now, we begin with the preparation, and the servant himself is speaking. In verse 1, the first part of verse 1, the prophet writes and says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Now, friends, I believe it is significant that when the servant speaks, he sounds like his father. Oh, not in the way that I, in my voice, sounds like my father's voice, but rather God the Son, when he speaks with the same divine authority that God the Father has spoken in this very book. You see, throughout the book of Isaiah, when God speaks to men, the first thing he says is, "Listen to me. Listen to me." Now, in verse 1, where the Son, the servant, is speaking, he says, "Listen to me," and I think this is significant. Right? I also think it is significant for us to recognize that we have a different audience here. The servant is speaking, and here in verse 1, he's addressing not the nation of Israel, but the coastlands and the people from afar. This message is not directed to the nation of Israel. Instead, the servant is addressing the entire Gentile world, the farthest regions and distant continents of the earth. All peoples, including you, including me, are called to listen attentively to the words of the servant. And he tells us that the preparation for the ministry of the servant began in the womb of a woman. The preparation for the servant's ministry began in the womb of a woman, and Isaiah 7:14 already told us that this was the womb of a virgin. At the end of verse 1, the prophet writes and he says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." Here, the servant of God did not abruptly enter into the world on his own. He was called and uniquely prepared by the Father. Now, notice in your Bible, if you will, that the word Lord here is in all caps, all capital letters. Now, this is not for emphasis like you do in your text messages, right? No, this is actually designating that this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. When you see all caps in the name Lord, then you understand in the Old Testament, this is speaking of Jehovah God or Yahweh. Okay? Of course, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's words that he would come forth from his mother's womb named. We see the fulfillment of this in the Gospels when we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, Gabriel is the messenger and he has come to Mary and he says these words, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." What Gabriel is speaking is directly from the prophecies of Isaiah. And then again in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, this time the angel of the Lord is speaking to Joseph. And he says this, he says, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now again, this name Jesus that he's given in the Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua. He would have been called Joshua. Very familiar, very common name in that day. But he would be called Yeshua. He is the Lord. He's called and equipped by the Father, brought forth from his mother, named in the womb by God himself. Now in verse 2, we see that the servant is prepared by God in obscurity. Where do we find that? Well, in verse 2, he says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." So we see that this arrow, we see that this sword is hidden away. Dr. Ferguson says, God had a sword up his sleeve for 30 years. Growing up, you see, in Joseph's carpenter shop of Nazareth, Jesus learned the word of God. And the first 30 years of Jesus' life were spent in obscurity. He was an unknown man living in an obscure place. If you remember the words of Nathanael who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right. Hidden away like a sharp sword in the shadow of one's hand or a polished arrow secured in the quiver, God the Father taught his son in obscurity. After describing the birth and the dedication of the Lord, Luke is the one who tells us that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Then we find at the age of 12, when Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem, he was later discovered in the temple. And what was he doing? He was teaching, he was listening to the teachers and talking with them there in the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verse 47, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." So you see, even in his youth, his tongue was sharp. Oh, not like the sharp tongue of some youth, but Jesus' edge, the sharpness of his words, came because the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Remember that from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, as God is going to move his Son from obscurity into visibility, the sword of God's word and the sword of God's living word is being released for us to see. Now, friends, we should understand there has never been a greater preacher. There has never been a greater teacher. There's never been a greater expositor of God's word than Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Lord. We remember the testimony of the officers who were sent out in John chapter 7 to go out and to arrest Jesus and to bring him back. In John 7:45, it says that the officers came to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him back?" Or, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers listened to their answer. He said, "No one ever spoke like this man." There's the sharpness of the sword of God as it is now being seen as the living word goes forth into the world. You see, God's words are gracious. In Luke chapter 4, verse 22, in his own hometown of Nazareth, the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming forth, coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" This doesn't make sense. What are these words that are coming forth from his mouth? We also learn in Luke 4:31 that the words of Jesus carried divine authority. And he went down to Capernaum, to the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Okay. So his words were gracious, his words were divine, his words possessed authority. Now we understand from the disciples of Christ that the words of God were spiritual. Jesus said this himself. He says, "The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." The words that I speak are spirit and they are life. His words are life-giving. And when the crowds began to abandon Jesus and turned, he turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave me also?" And Peter, of course, is the first one to respond. He always was. And he said in John 6:68, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So you see, although he grew up in obscurity, God prepared his servant to speak words that cut to the heart like a double-edged sword, and like a polished silver arrow, they cut right to the heart. Finally, listen to how John, the beloved disciple, describes the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. Take note of his tongue. He says, as he is walking among the seven golden candlesticks, John saw one like unto the Son of Man. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is our exalted Savior. Although the glory of Christ was hidden in the shadows of the Old Testament, and even when he came to dwell among us for 30 years, hidden in obscurity, when he spoke, his words were like a sharp sword. His words were like a polished arrow aimed at the heart of man. Even today, when we read his words, the Holy Spirit brings that sharp sword to our own heart, discerning our thoughts and intentions, cutting us deeply to where we live, right in our soul, the Word of God still is that sword that speaks to the heart of man. Now in verse 3, Jesus shares with us the words that his Father spoke to him. In verse 3, he moves on and he said to me, that is the Father speaking to the Son, says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now this verse has led to some confusion. People saying, is this the Messiah or is this national Israel? After all, he says, "You are my servant, Israel." But a careful study of the language and the context in which this is written shows us that God is not speaking to a nation. He's not speaking to national Israel, but he's speaking rather to an individual. And that individual is the Messiah, who is the true seed of Abraham, who is the Messianic King of Israel. And as the Messianic King of Israel, he stands as the representative of all of God's chosen people. After all, when we come by faith in Christ, we are in him. We are in him. We are members of the body of Christ. So we are in him, and he can be called Israel. Israel. Now, Jesus is the servant of God in whom the Father is glorified. Remember the words of Jesus when he prayed in John 17, that night that he was betrayed, he prayed, and John, thank you, John, he recorded the words for us. Jesus said, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you sent me to do." So we see that the servant of God has glorified the Father. Now, following Isaiah's prophetic image of the ministry of God's servant from the preparation to the declaration, we now come to the desperation of the servant of God. We've seen his preparation, the early years of Jesus' ministry. By outward appearance, seemed absolutely sensational. You remember those early years where crowds were coming from everywhere, where the people that he was feeding by the lake were 5,000. No, wait, that was 5,000 men. That was 10. Maybe that was 15. Maybe it was even 20,000 people that he fed with loaves and fishes. So there are multitudes early on that are following the Lord Jesus everywhere he went. But after a while, when he didn't do what they expected a Messiah should do, when he didn't usher himself into Jerusalem and throw those Romans out of town, when he didn't do what they expected he would do, they began to abandon him. The difficult and convicting words that Jesus spoke cut to the heart of many people, and the crowds began to disperse. In John chapter 6, verse 66, we read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." As a matter of fact, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." And so it was that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Roman soldiers came in to arrest Jesus, the disciples ran for their lives, and only Peter and likely John followed him into the courtyard. But at a distance they followed. But that was okay, Jesus said, right? That was okay because he said, the Father is with him. Everyone else has abandoned him. He's standing before his judges alone, but he still had the Father. That is, he still had the Father until the time when he became sin who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, when the sin of God's elect was placed upon Christ, the skies turned dark. And in some unfathomable way that we will never be able to fully comprehend, the Father poured his just and holy wrath out on his one and only Son. Mark tells us that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, no one ever suffered like this. The full fury of God's holy wrath for the sins of a multitude was laid upon the Lamb of God, and he bore God's holy, eternal, and righteous judgment for every single sin, every act of rebellion, every lustful thought, every prideful word that has been spoken by the elect children of God. And friends, this was the horror. This was the horror that Jesus anticipated the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood, crying out, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." This, my friends, is what Isaiah is describing as the desperation of the servant of God. "But I said," in verse 4, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." There's desperation in those words. "And yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." Rejected by his own people, abandoned by those who heard the gospel, Jesus spent all of his strength, all of his might on that which by outward appearances seemed to be for nothing. All the multitudes of people that followed him, and even after his resurrection, there was only 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Yet even in the point of his greatest despair, his hope and his trust remained in the Father. He said, "Yet surely my right hand is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." Now remember, Isaiah wrote these words more than 700 years before Jesus took on flesh. Before Jesus was born of a virgin, 700 years prior to this, the prophet Isaiah is writing these words. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus memorized the Word of God. Remember when he faced the serpent in the wilderness, what did he say? He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The second temptation, he said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Here we see Jesus speaking the Word. Speaking the word. Now, friends, I found nearly 20 places in the gospel where Jesus either quoted clearly or alluded to the prophecy of Isaiah. Surely he had stored the word of God up in his heart. Surely he knew this word that we're reading this morning was stored up in the mind, in the heart of our Savior Jesus. Surely he knows these servant songs. And he knows that they're referring to him. I believe that these songs would have been a source of amazing hope and strength in the midst of his sorrow. He must have known that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then he would also have known that that suffering servant would bear much fruit. He would have known this from the scripture. Isaiah 53:11. He would have known this. He would have memorized this. "He, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." With this in mind, I'd like to reflect on the exhortation that we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. In Hebrews 12:2, the writer says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, friends, when we look to Jesus, the question that I have to ask is, what was the joy that was set before him? What was the joy that was set before him? What was the joy that enabled him to endure the cross, despising its shame? And I have to ask, is it possible, at least in part, that his joy came from the Word of God? That he had stored up within him those promises that were made by the Father through the prophets that foretold the glorious victory, the abundant fruit of his atoning sacrifice? Was the Word of God the joy that set before him? And with that in mind, I also have to ask, is it possible then that we too can find joy in the Word of God when we enter into seasons of sorrow? Is it possible that we too can find our hope, our resolution in the Word of God when we are stricken, smitten, and afflicted? Isaiah moves on from this. He moves on from the servant's desperation to describe the servant's restoration. This too would have given him hope. Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Remember when we began? I told you that Cyrus would bring about political liberation for the people of Israel. Well, here it is that the servant is going to bring about spiritual liberation for the people, but not just for national Israel. He would be a light to the nations. Isaiah tells us that the servant's work of restoration would extend beyond the borders of Israel. He would be a light to the nations, and salvation would reach the ends of the earth through the work of this servant who was coming, who Isaiah is prophesying would come. And I must say, friends, you and I are here this morning because the light of Christ has extended to the coastlands and to the people who are afar off. Friends, it is because of the servant's preparation that he took on human flesh. It is his declaration, the declaration of his unchanging word, heralded by messengers generation after generation, that this message of salvation through Christ alone has reached to the far corners of the earth. And it is through faith in the desperation of his suffering as the Lamb of God that you and I may be reconciled to a holy God, restored to a right relationship with the one who made us in his own image. And finally, all of this is for his own glory. The glory of this gracious servant of God. In verse 7, we read, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to be deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Here in verse 7, we find the Father's response. This is God the Father's response to the life and work of His beloved Son, the servant of the Lord. The Redeemer, God, the Holy One, God the Father of Israel, decrees that the servant will be honored, He said. He will be worshipped by kings and princes. They will stand to honor Him, and they will fall on their faces before Him in humble adoration. The Father sees the work of His Son and says, "You will be glorified." The Father sees the sacrifice of His Son and He says, "It will bear fruit." I want you to think about what we're reading here. Let's pretend that you're going into an audience with the Queen of England, and the Queen of England is seated on the throne. As you walk into the throne room, it would be proper for you, a commoner, to bow before this queen. You would be foolish to expect her to rise up to greet you or to bow down before you. That would be foolish. It would be unheard of. After all, you're the commoner. She's royalty. However, here in this second servant song, kings and princes will rise up from their thrones, and they will bow before the servant of the Lord, the chosen one of God. They will fall on their faces before Him. And this is His glory. We find this everywhere in the Scripture. Psalm 102, verse 15, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in His glory." There we're talking about the coming of Christ. In Psalm 138, verse 4, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." Now, for our final application, we look for that application to Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." So we stop and think. Let's have this mind among ourselves who are believers. "This mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now for you who believe this morning, you whom the Lord has given a new heart, you who have received a new spirit from God, I want you to consider the meekness of Christ, the humility in which He left behind His throne in glory and put on human flesh, and you are to have that mind in you. It is a mind that understands who you are in light of who God is. It is a mind of meekness and love towards one another, because the context of this is saying there are two sisters who are arguing it with one another. What should we do? Well, they're arguing with one another that they need to have this mind in them, that the God who saved them, the eternal second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, left His home in glory, put on human flesh, and came to dwell among us, and we need to think in humble manners toward one another like He thought about us when He humbled Himself and came and put on human flesh. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here we end up in the same place that Isaiah did, that the life of the servant of God in all of his humility, in all of his sacrifice, will be exalted to the highest place. He's been given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, no matter where that knee or that tongue abides, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in all of God's good creation, every knee will bow. Now, for those of you who do not believe, those of you who are here brought by someone else and yet you are unsaved, you do not believe in Jesus Christ, there is a day on the horizon, like it or not, where your knee will bow and your tongue will in fact confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you will repent of your sin today, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, submitting yourself, bowing your knee here and now, you will have eternal life in the blissful, joyful presence of God. But if you reject this invitation this morning, then your knee will surely bow. Your tongue will surely confess that He is Lord, but it will be in the second death that you will finally bow your rebellious heart before the One. And even then, it won't be willingly. You will abide for all of eternity in your rebellion and anger at the One who made you. So I would call you today to careful consideration of the glory of the God who made us, because in His glory He sent His one and only Son into the world, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life that you or I could never live. And He offered His life as a sacrifice in our place. For those who would believe, our sins will be as far as the east is from the west. God will remember them no more. So I plead with you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your knee today before the God who created you. Humble yourself and bow before Him. Father, we come before You recognizing that Christ is glorified, that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes for those who believe. Father, we thank You for the confidence that we have in Him. Our confidence is not in ourselves or anything that we could do. Our confidence is in Christ alone, our Savior. We bless You this morning for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You have revealed those things that were hidden. You've spoken Your Word that is a sharp sword to us. And Lord, we give You thanks. We give You praise for Jesus Christ, our Lord, being revealed to our blinded eyes that we might see His glory. We bless You this morning in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Ben, wait.